This morning, I want to take you inside the typical American Christian household. And I want to explore with you some objects that you might see at this time of year. First of all, of course, you notice that there is a fireplace that is roaring, and there are children around making wonderful sounds and giggles. And there's the smell of baked goods in the air, and there's a Christmas tree with all of the lights flashing around it. And of course, as would be typical, there are presents under the tree and laughter and music like we just sang even this morning of Christmas carols. All of these are very, very common ideas of what we have when we think of the American Christian Christmas. But there's another part of this picture that I want to paint for you this morning, which is in most of these American homes, which is in one corner you'll see sometimes on a small table, sometimes in the middle of the room to highlight it. There is a small miniature set of clay figurines. And in this scene, usually you will see kings and camels and a father and a mother and a tiny little child. This, of course, is the nativity scene. And the nativity scene means the birth, of course, of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And even though that this is a picture, an artistic rendition, strangely, there are no doctors in this scene. There are no nurses or heart monitors or hydraulic beds, only animals and a group of strangers and some very glassy-eyed parents as well. It's an artistic rendition, if you will, of what some sculptors have called the delivery room of Jesus Christ. But what I want you to notice this morning as we go through this imaginary scenario is that not only do you see the clothing, don't notice that, or the camels or the other beautifully dressed kings that are there, because actually the kings didn't arrive for about a month afterwards, most historians and theologians will tell us. Now, what I want you to notice are that the strangers who have come, the strangers who are kneeling beside the babe. These are the little sculptures that usually have animals attached to them and linked together so that you can't really associate one without the other. These strangers are supposed to be there. They were invited there very purposely because the Bible tells us that they were invited to come. And the very fact that they're there and the very fact that they were invited to be there is one of the most compelling stories in all of Holy Scripture. Their story is the greatest story of Christmas because their story is our story as well. These are the shepherds of the field. These are those invited strangers from God, the strangers that God himself invited to be there. They are the least likely to succeed, and they are the most likely to be shunned. But they are there nonetheless, for all time sitting at the feet of baby God, invited as guests to the greatest nativity scene in human history. But to understand how they got there, and to understand why they were invited there, we have to go back to the moment before they arrived, back to the moment in this night in history, where it would have been just another night, another cold night, another hard and dark night, except for the fact that they were invited by divine revelation to come. So I want to invite you this morning to think through with me the life of a shepherd in the field. Because what happened in this one particular night, on this one particular field, to this one particular band of shepherds, literally changed human history forever. And to do this, I want to divorce from your minds before we open up to the idea of the story in Scripture, like other elements of Christmas, of the candy canes and fireplace stockings and all that. I want you to start to understand the reason why God did what he did. And I want you to understand how incredibly profound each and every detail in God's Word is surrounding the supernatural birth of Jesus Christ. So if you would, open your Bibles to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, where we have this amazing story of the shepherds in the field. Before we look at it, it's important that we notice when Jesus Christ was born, something happened that had never happened before in the history of the world. When Jesus Christ was born, all of the earth and the sky loaded up like fireworks. God burst onto the sky. And when Jesus Christ was born, all of humanity was invaded by its creator. Every single event surrounding this nativity is so amazingly orchestrated and so brilliantly directed that every single detail only can lead you to the conclusion that it was a demonstration of God's great compassion on humankind in one of the only most unexpected ways to this unexpected group of strangers. But before we look at this, I want to take you back. I want to take you away from the American mindset of Christianity and the American Christmas home. I want you to take you away from the comfort of that roaring fireplace and eggnog to now the bitter cold of an ancient field surrounding one of the smallest towns not 6 miles away from the great city of Jerusalem. And to do that, I'm going to paint 4 scenes for you this morning. 4 different scenes from the field, if you will. 4 different ideas from the field. Supernatural scenarios, if you will, from a land far, far away, so that your heart might come to savor Christian this Christmas in a brand new way, maybe like you never have before. And so what we're going to do is we're going to go to this most familiar passage of Scripture, one I memorized when I was just a small boy, Luke 2. I'm going to read you from verses 8 through 18, just to get the context. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which shall be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find the baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "And on glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." When the angels had gone away from them unto the heaven, the shepherds began to say to one another, "Let's go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And so they came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. And when they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told to them about this child. And all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. The shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, just as had been told them. This is a marvelous scene, of course, and one that we recognize from history, and one, again, that you probably have memorized since you were a little child. But here I want to show you this morning, there are 4 scenes. 4 scenes that I want you to keep your attention on. And what you're going to see here is you're going to see the sadness of this field. You're going to see the shining on the field. You're going to see the Savior over the field. And you're going to see a song from the field. We're going to see all of these this morning, the sadness, the shining, the Savior, and the song. And you're going to see how each one of these works and interlocks with one another so that this scene drives us toward the exact same response that the shepherds had 2,000 years ago. Namely, we're going to be moved, it is my hope and desire, to come to the nativity of Jesus Christ with our heels, our kneeling before the Son of God, who is the salvation of God, who is our only Savior God. So first, let's look together at this first supernatural scenario from the field so that you and I might get a better meaning, a better understanding of what Christmas is like and should be to us. Let me go back and read first the sadness of the field. Let me establish this with you, this the sadness of this field. And we see that in verse 8. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. Now, the first element of the scene that I want you to notice with me is I want you to bring your attention that something that can evade your attention if you read it too quickly, something that can kind of pass by you if you read it like you read most times in the Bible, going from one verse to another and maybe not taking the time to penetrate, let it penetrate your heart. If you read this casually, you're going to miss this because then you just kind of default to the nativity scene from America, Home and Gardens, and you discount all the pathos and the intention that's been written behind this. There is passion behind this, and there's a sad passion behind this statement. Well, interesting to note, when you grow up in a Christian home, as I have, as many of you have, there's always the opportunity to become familiar with these stories, so familiar with the stories that Christian terms and Bible verses, they just kind of go in and out of our ears without letting them go deep and down into our hearts. And so I hope that this will prevent us from being deadened to these great truths and be awakened to them. First and foremost, because, you know, your heart can get numb over time. Your heart can become numb to things that are so profound and so beautiful because you have allowed it to become that way. So we want this to be sharp and piercing. So let's think through this together. When Luke says in this scene, the setting, he says the backdrop to everything we're going to learn is that it's in the same region, he says. In the same region. In the same region, we ask ourselves of what? In the same region as Bethlehem. Shepherds were located on the very edge of Bethlehem, which is a very interesting location for this scene to take place for a myriad of reasons. Let me just mention a few of them to you. First and foremost, Bethlehem was the city of David, the city where the great king was born. And Bethlehem was where the prophet Samuel first found David, looking for the one whom God had told him to anoint in 1 Samuel 16. And then remember, after examining all the sons of Jesse, when Samuel couldn't find that one that God had assured him was in Bethlehem, then Samuel said to Jesse, "Are these all your children?" And Jesse said, "There remains yet the youngest, and behold, he is tending sheep." And when he came from the field, the Lord told Samuel, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." David was a shepherd. David was the one known for risking his life for the sheep. He was the one known for killing a bear by his own hand and for having a sling to defend himself if the need be. He was the one who killed the great giant Goliath and protected God and the army of God. So to them, he was a superhero. David was the one that they had heard stories about all of their life. This was the town, Bethlehem, which had this greatest shepherd these men who were shepherds had ever heard of before. The town where the lowliest of shepherds were called to be the shepherd of the greatest flock. That was the life of David. And they knew that, these shepherds who lived so close to Bethlehem. And those things were very precious to them. The legend of David had made shepherding a whole different profession. There's no doubt that David to them was a superstar, to the shepherds in the field, that is. There's no doubt that their sons wanted to grow up to be a shepherd like David was a shepherd. You see, to be a shepherd like David was a shepherd from the same town as him kept them from losing heart, kept them from the pain, made it a little less painful. Because to be a shepherd in Bethlehem was a very double-edged sword. There was honor, and yet there was great dishonor as well. Because these lowly shepherds were seen in the eyes of many that knew that God had done great things before, but in this case, these shepherds were seen as just lowly. They were seen as thieves. They were seen as scum. They were the lowest rung on the social ladder. To religious elite, they were seen as the unclean ones. They were had the Jewish leadership who viewed them as dirty men, because the constant care of the flocks kept them in the fields 24/7, and so they were ceremoniously unclean. Therefore, they were not seen as keeping the Sabbath, and they were banished from the temple, which was only 6 miles away from where they were. According to the treatise Sanhedrin, they were not to be admitted, the shepherds were, as witnesses in a court of law, because they were all liars. And according to the treatise Abdullah Zara, no kind of aid to be given to shepherds because, even though they were heathen, these were the worst of heathen, worse than the heathen themselves. And so remember, these men had a bad reputation and they had nothing at all possession-wise. These men were completely taken from the poorest of the poor. These men had very few earthly possessions. They had nothing with them. There was maybe a cloak that a shepherd would have that was where they were made from wool and from sheepskin and fleece sewn together. At night, they would wrap up in it and give them warmth from the cold and bitterness of the winter time in Israel. They had a scrip that was made of goat skin that they used to carry food. They had a sling that made of goat's hair to protect them from their sheep, from poisonous serpents and beasts and thieves. They had a club or a rod about 30 inches long with a nail affixed to the end of it for extra protection. And they had a staff or a walking cane as well to keep them from the sheep from the fold. We also know, Scripture says, that they had a flute or a little pipe made of reeds that they could entertain themselves with, and also that they could entertain the sheep with to make them go to sleep. These were very, very simple men, simple times, unbelievably poor and unbelievably simple. But on top of all of that, they had the sheep. And the sheep they spent their lives caring for. They would carry the lambs that were sick, and they would call the sheep each by name to come to them, and they would watch as the sheep followed wherever it was that they went. And they loved their sheep, believe it or not. Though everyone saw these men as unclean thieves, this particular band of shepherds, this particular band were not those kind of men at all. And I'll tell you why for a reason. These men lived to protect the flock. They must have been a very hard life for them. It must have been a brutal life. They must have been very difficult work for them to do in a very specific reason. And the reason is, and this is part of the sadness of this field, is because these sheep were being raised to die. The Mishnah, the Talmud, tells us that the sheep intended for the daily sacrifices in the temple were fed in the pastures of Bethlehem. So these shepherds were raising their lambs to be slain for the sins of all the people who would go before the temple. They knew that these ewes and the mothers and the fathers, especially the perfect ones that didn't have a defect, they were being fed and raised and shepherded and protected so that they could go to the temple so that their blood could be spilt. When I was in my 20s, I had a Labrador Retriever that was my beautiful, beautiful dog. Raised her since she was 7 weeks old, and I loved that dog. I cared for that dog and washed that dog and fed her. She was like my baby. But when she was 15 years old, she could no longer walk, and I couldn't fetch and play and like she did. And I just never forget how hard it was. But I remember having to take her to the vet and having to allow her to be put to sleep. It was one of the most difficult things I ever did in my entire life. And I was heartbroken because I loved that dog. In a very slight way, that process was repeated over and over and over again for these shepherds, that they would raise these sheep, the sheep that they knew, the ones that they could call, and then they would hand them over, over and again, to the slaughter that was met in Israel. And probably no one, I think, in all of Israel, maybe other than the priest who actually did the slaying, knew the cost of sin's sacrifice like these shepherds did. You see, the law of God requires that a sacrifice for sin be given for everyone who has sinned against God. Blood has to be spilt for every single sin. And yes, if a sinner sacrificed themselves on an altar for every sin they committed, then they would have to die over and over and over again for their death. That can't be done. Their own death would never repay for the bloody sacrifice necessary for atonement. So God gave them animals. God gave lambs that they could raise and they could care for. And these lambs were symbolic of the atonement that God would offer. Lambs that they could slaughter in their own warm blood to show evidence before them and before the world how truly wicked sin is and how costly forgiveness would have to be. Blood was to run and flow to show the sinner the seriousness of their own sin. And when that innocent lamb had its throat cut, the one sacrificing it was to imagine that it was their own throat being cut so that they would understand God's incredible great mercy, that the lamb would be a substitute for them. So I say that because probably no one longed for the Messiah more than these shepherds. No one more than these shepherds cared for the profound sadness of this, of longing for God's deliverer more than them. They knew the Messiah would be a descendant of the house of David, Micah 5:2. They knew that he was to be born in the city of David, Bethlehem. They knew that when the Messiah came, he would end all of their suffering. They knew that when Messiah came, that somehow God was going to bring a kingdom where the blood of bulls and goats and sheep would no longer be needed. They knew that Messiah would give them that once and for all sacrifice and would end all of the bloody heartache forever. But what they didn't know was that it would be the Messiah himself that would have to be the one that would come as a man and die as a lamb once for all. And that they could not and did not yet understand. All they knew was that God had promised a king, a Messiah, a ruler who had not yet come. He had not yet come to offer the final sacrifice, and he had not yet come to deliver his people from their sin, so they just waited and waited the entirety of their lives for that coming one. So in this field, there was a profound sadness that hung over it, a profound sadness in this field of broken dreams. Now, with that in mind, I want you to now look at a second scenario, a second supernatural scenario, if you will, the second beat of the scene that can bring your heart to the meaning of Christmas, I pray, in a brand new way. And that being, we shift from the sadness of the field now to the shining on the field. And we're going to see that in verse 9. It says, and an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were terribly frightened. Now, this, my friends, changes everything. This particular verse changes everything. And I say that because now the sadness turns to fear, and that fear was the beginning of their joy. You know, there are times in our lives where we believe that nothing ever is going to change. We believe that what has been is always going to be, and it just goes on and on and on. And so whatever has happened to us in our life is all that is going to happen to us. And that one strand of hope for a life that matters, a life that could be different, a life that could change everything, it seems like galaxies away. It seems like it's just a dream, that everything will be as poor and ordinary and broken as it always has been. But tonight in this field, in that very place 2,000 years ago, it becomes a field of dreams for these shepherds. It becomes a field where the greatest longing of these men's hearts comes to fruition. And I want you to picture this with me. At the very beginning, first, out in the field, total darkness, total black, total night. We don't know if there was cloud cover. We're not sure if the moon was shining brightly enough for them to see. It was cold and quiet. And the sheep for these shepherds were outside, and they were sleeping, which, by the way, is an indication to us that possibly it was the wintertime when this was taking place. Some people have different ideas about this. Sheep have been raised outside and sacrificed outside in the rainy season all the way up to February, just so you know. So these shepherds were there taking turns, keeping watch, because they didn't want predators to invade their flock. And then all of a sudden, a light begins to shine. And it shines so brightly, so intently, that they look over the field, and for a moment, they can see all at once all of the multitudes of their sheep at the same time. They can see all of the people and the sheep that were there, the outline of their silhouettes through the backdrop of this amazing light. And when they turn around to see what had happened to create this light, what they saw must have been the most incredible, surreal experience of their lives, because the Bible tells us they saw an angel of the Lord, an angel of the Lord. Now, you know what's marketed nowadays for angels in the United States of America. That's a gross misinterpretation of what a true angel is. The Bible explains angels to be a frightening, sometimes terrifying reality. Angels are always seen in Christmas cards, you know, over the nativity scenes. You've probably seen them even lately, having flowing gowns and large wings and chubby cheeks and curly hair. And they're just adorable and cute, and you just want to pinch them like babies, really. But the Bible never, ever paints an angel that way. The angel is a terrifying creature. First of all, there's no winged angels on earth, just so you know. On earth, when an angel ever appears on earth, there's no wings. There's a picture of the seraphim, true, flying around the throne of God in Isaiah 6, that are portrayed as having six wings, two cover their face, two cover their feet, and two enable them to fly. But those beings are in heaven, not on earth. On earth, angels, when they appear as humans, and they take on the appearance of men, not children. They don't sport any wings. They're just majestic, powerful, awesome creatures. So much so that when the shepherds saw them, they were terrified. But what scared them is not so much just the presence of this angel, but what was shining around this angel. The light that emanated from in front and beside and behind this angel was what shocked these shepherds to their sandals. This angel glowed. He was on fire. He was a holy candle burning in the midst of this cold Bethlehem field. What was going on? Well, I'll tell you what was going on. This was no ordinary angel. This was an angel of the Lord. In the Bible, there is an angel called the angel of the Lord, which is, most theologians would agree, is speaking of a pre-incarnate manifestation of Jesus Christ. But this is not the angel of the Lord. This is an angel of the Lord. Jesus is in a manger not too far away. This is a very particular kind of angel. This angel was an angel that had just a nanosecond before this been standing in the very presence of our God and Father, of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the throne room of heaven itself, and now is present with them. Most likely, this angel is the great angel Gabriel, who in chapter 1 of Luke is said to have appeared to Zacharias and who announces himself in that portion of Scripture, Luke 1:19, as the one who stands in the presence of God. The one who stands in the presence of God. And he has been sent to bring good news. So the shining of this angel is the glory of the Lord, blazing before these shepherds in unmitigated fury on this very, very dark and cold night. Just think of that. Shepherds had no HD TV. You know, they had nothing like we do that would inform them of a 3D or 4D experience or virtual reality. These were just simple, ordinary, plain men whose main excitement in nature probably climaxed when they would see a shooting star or a bolt of lightning, but nothing like this had ever happened to them before. It was a white, shining cloud of intolerable brightness, known among the Jews as the Shekinah. It was the visible token of the presence of eternal God being with them, manifesting the same way he had manifested in the Old Testament in the burning bush and as a pillar of fire and a cloud that guided them during their desert wanderings and in the tabernacle and the temple. It shone around the Redeemer, Jesus Christ, later in his ministry at the Mount of Transfiguration. It robed him from the inside out. This was the same light that shined, that lit Moses' face when he taught the people of God after he came down from Sinai, covered and glowing with this wonderful Shekinah glory of God. And when you see this, you fall. And when you see this kind of magnificent representation of the glory of God, you fall to your knees because you have the eerie sensation that when God's presence is near, that he can see you and that he knows you and that he sees through you. These shepherds were not trembling for unbelieving sin. These shepherds were not trembling and frightened because their own sins were not forgiven. No, that's not it. They were shaking because they sensed who it was that was before them. The only people who are not afraid are those who don't understand. The more you understand, the more afraid you are. If an angel of the Lord appears to you and you stand and laugh or are indifferent or unmoved, then Satan has hardened your heart and someone has stolen your soul from you and Christmas has been robbed. In Charles Dickens' novel, A Christmas Carol, there's a character that enters the life of this man who is such a miser, Scrooge. And the guest is called the Ghost of Christmas Past. And according to Dickens' novel, the Ghost of Christmas Past appears to Scrooge as a white-robed, kind of androgynous figure of an undefined age. And he had on his head blazing light reminiscent of a candle flame, and he carried with him a metal cap made in the shape of a candle extinguisher. And the ghost cries to Scrooge to repent of his ways before it's too late. And he cries to the hardness of Scrooge's sinful heart to melt like candle wax, or else he would perish. But this appearance 2,000 years ago in this field of dreams is not the message of fear. It's not this time. It's a message of incredible, shining hope. Because look at what it says in verse 10. Fear not. Fear not. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid of what you see. Why is he saying that? Here is an angel of the Lord who has descended faster than the speed of light from inexpressible glory. Here is an angel of great might and great power, glowing with blazing truth of Almighty God. Why is he telling them not to be afraid? Why is he telling them to not tremble? Why not tell them, this angel, that they were in the presence of God's majestic messenger and they were going to die in their sins? Why not say that? He could have crushed these insignificant shepherds so much that their dread would have never recovered. Why did he not do that? And the answer is when you listen to the message that he gives them in verse 10. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Those are the sweetest words that ever could be given to any person. Born for you. Born for you. In this town, in this time, a Savior is born for you. A Messiah has been born for you. A ransomer, a redeemer, a lamb. This is his message. You don't have to be afraid any longer, dear shepherds, because there has been one born for you who has come to take away your fear. He has come to replace your fear with joy. He has come to erase all of the pain and all of the tears and all of the sorrow from your heart. Because today is born a Savior to save you forever. You know, according to statistics, there were probably as much as 1 million sacrifices each year at the temple during the three major festivals of the year. There was Passover, Shavuot, and Sukkoth, which the Jews were obligated to make visits to the temple, and they were obligated to have animal sacrifices, as many as 250,000 visitors poured into that city at a time. And what that means is that every time a lamb was born, those shepherds knew what that meant. Every time they found one of their sheep about to be giving birth and they held them in their arms, they knew that that lamb was being born, was going to be delivered over ultimately to die, born to die, born to die, over and over again. But the angel here says once and for all that there has now been a lamb that has been born, and this sacrifice too must come, but he has come for you, and he will end all sacrifices for all time, because he was born to alleviate the sin penalty that you were destined for. John the Baptist pointed to Christ as he walked both times in John 1:29 and in verse 36, and he said, "Look, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." They must have believed that. They must have believed that God would find a way. They must have believed that God would provide an answer to their sin, that God would provide an antidote for all this bloodshed, and they would have to trust their entire eternity to this one who would be the revealed word of truth. So we go from the sadness of this field to the shining of this field. And third, there's another scenario here in this portion of Scripture that comes out of this third. It's the third beat, if you will, of this scene that hopefully can make our hearts go closer even to Christ this Christmas. And that is, we go from the sadness and from the shining to now the Savior over the field. The Savior over the field. And look at that in verse 11 through 12 with me. "For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." God had sent a Savior into the world. God had sent the Messiah of the prophets, the Lord who was going to rule as king forever and ever, but he had sent him as the most vulnerable, most delicate manner possible. He sent him as a child. He sent him as a baby. When the shepherd heard these words, I can't imagine that any other thought would have come to them except it would have been Isaiah 9:6. Instantly, with the heaviness and the fullness of their hearts being relieved by this heavenly message, it must have been that they understood the rule of Isaiah 9:6-7 when Isaiah proclaims these very well and understood words. He says that in verse 6, "For a child will be born to us, a child. A son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom." The great Messiah, the ultimate Lamb of God, would enter into the world as a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. He would not enter into his kingdom as a man. He would grow and learn and struggle and suffer and love and teach. And then when the perfect time came, he would die. Why would God do that? Why would God deliver his only begotten son to the earth as a child? You know, at every point in life, at every point in your life, there can never be a time for the one who trusts in Jesus Christ that they can say, "He didn't understand what I'm going through." You cannot say that Jesus didn't understand what it would be like when you're 5 or 13 or 25. He knows all the issues from childhood to maturity. He was born just like you. He bled just like you. He ached just like you and wept just like you and longed for a better place than this world just like you. And he was betrayed by his friends just like you have been. And he had to grow up just like you had to. Jesus walked where you walked and before you ever did, and his hand still, even this morning, is extended to you, anyone who would come to him. And his hand is extended, though there are nail prints in it, because he came as a child to die for you. That baby in the manger sent that angel to speak to those shepherds. And when he did, that tiny infant held out his hand, not knowing, or knowing, I should say, that one day he would extend it to the cross. This baby was born with the compassion of God for lowly shepherds like them, for he was to become the good shepherd to all. This baby was purposely born adjacent to a field prepared for lambs for the slaughter, because he too was born to die as the Lamb of God. Everything fits perfectly. The poor and the sad and the lonely would seek him in a place that was poor and sad and lonely. He would not come to be born in a royal mansion. He would be born in an animal stall so that no one could say that God was far from them. And one more irony for you. The Bible never says that Jesus was born in a barn or a stable, only in a manger. He could have very likely been born in a cave carved in the side of a hill, which is typical for that region, since the animals in the field would be needing a place to be kept. And in fact, some theologians believe that the cave in which our Lord was born was in reality the place that these shepherds placed their sheep. That's why it was empty. And that's why the angels, once they told them to go, they returned so quickly to that place. The Lamb of God was very likely born in the very stall of a lamb. The stall that birthed baby ewes for temple slaughter. This is more than a story. This is more than a nativity scene. This is the architecture of God on display before man. So no one for the rest of human history could ever deny what God had done. He had birthed himself as a man so that he could live as a shepherd and die as a lamb. There's one last scene for you, and this is going to end our time, but we have to watch it unfold. This is the last supernatural scenario that comes out of this field, the fourth beat, if you will, of this scene that comes to us so that our hearts might love the Christ of Christmas in a brand new way. And that is, we shift from the sadness of this field and the shining on this field and the Savior of the field to finally a song, the song from the field. And we see that back in chapter 2 of Luke, verse 13 and 14. And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." This is the very first Christmas carol of all time. Well, out of nowhere, from the invisible realm of the spiritual world, comes the most profound, jaw-dropping choir of heaven bursting onto the scene, filling the entire sky with multitude of heavenly hosts and the entire world of God's mighty hosts singing the song of glory. People will say to you, "Oh yes, but it doesn't say that they're singing here in the text." But how could they not but sing these glorious words, "Glory to God in the highest"? It's as if for one moment, all of creation was commanded by God to have every single angel of heaven in an uninterrupted way jettison themselves to earth for this thunderous celebration of the birth of the Son of God. That same picture happens at the end of all creation as well, you know. You've been studying the book of Revelation. It says in the book of Revelation that the angels cry out, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" And it says no one could open it. So John, the one seeing the vision, begins to weep. And then John sees a lamb. And that looked as if it had been slain in Revelation 5, 6. And the elders fall down on their knees. And the Bible tells us that a myriad of angels, numbering 1,000 times 10,000s, in a loud voice begin to sing, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." Because peace with man had finally come. Peace with God had come. And God would keep his promise and God would bring joy into the world. Nothing could have prepared these shepherds for that. When the shepherds arrive at the manger moments after that, it would be Mary who would be seeing an amazing sight. These shepherds who were so low and rejected, having been visited by God's angels. These shepherds who had given their lives for the preparation of the lambs to be slaughtered for the people. These shepherds who lived in the town of Bethlehem, the town of the greatest king and shepherd of all time, King David, the king who had prophesied that the Messiah would come from his line, now are bowing before her son in the most profound symbol of what he would do and be on the earth. She sensed it in her heart. She pondered these things deeply in her heart. That is the true nativity scene. That is the scene and the true meaning of Christmas. So what should our reaction be to all of these wonderful things? Joy. Great rejoicing. Great rejoicing because the King of Kings has come, even to the lowly ones like us. Charles Spurgeon ends our time today with these words. He says, "Rejoice, ye who feel that ye are lost. Your Savior comes to seek and to save you. Be of good cheer, ye who are in prison, for he comes to set you free. Ye who are famished and ready to die, rejoice that he has consecrated you for a Bethlehem, a house of bread, and he has come to be the bread of life to your souls. Rejoice, O sinners everywhere, for the restorer of the castaways, the savior of the fallen is born. Join in the joy, ye saints, for he is the preserver of the saved ones, delivering them from innumerable perils, and he is sure perfecter of such as he preserves. Jesus is no partial stranger, beginning a work and not concluding it, but restoring and upholding. He also perfects and presents the saved ones without spot or wrinkle or any such thing before his Father's throne. Rejoice aloud, all ye people. Let your hills and valleys ring with joy, for a Savior who is mighty to save is born among you." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a glorious, glorious story. True history. Nothing fabricated, nothing made up. Every single element, every single portion, completely by your own hand, the great storyteller. The script is yours, and every detail of it reaches our heart. Father, how ironic, how full of indescribable irony it is to think that those shepherds who knew so much about the shepherd who would come, who knew so much even about their own place and where they lived, Bethlehem, would be actually visited by your angel and would actually be the first to see the child who would be born, who himself would be a shepherd, who himself would be a lamb, and who himself would die for the sins of all who would believe on him. Father, there's no way that we can express our joy and our gratitude except by this, that we love you. And we ask this story of Christmas, the true story of Christmas, which is seen in the cross as well, to be in our hearts and to live in us. Help it to change the way we think. Help it to change the way we act. And let it make our fellowship with one another even more sweet this morning, we pray, in Christ's name.